The reading is Luke 23, starting at verse 26. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he'd said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who'd followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things.
Our church anniversary, it's a good opportunity for us to stop and consider, this key question that people ask about Christianity and its legitimacy. You see, as a church, we've always set our goal to understanding the truths of Christianity from the Bible as a key priority. That's why most of the time we work our way consecutively through books of the Bible, either the Old or the New Testament. We work our way through Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. But on these first Sunday occasions, we've been asking key questions and bouncing around a bit. And this morning, we're going to do that with this question. That of all the symbols of Christianity, of all the symbols that we could use, there's no doubt that a cross is the most obvious. Yes, we talk about the ichthus fish, but a cross is the most obvious. Why a cross? Over the centuries, cathedrals have been built in the shape of a cross. Churches have been topped with a cross. Graves completed with stones in the shape of a cross. Pulpits constructed with a cross carved into the frame. They have been worn around people's necks, dangling from necklaces. A cross. It's a funny thing to think about. Why a cross? Given what it actually stood for, it's a curious thing to wear around your neck, I suppose, or to build anything else in. Of course, the obvious reason is that the Lord Jesus Christ died on a cross. The Bible, as we've just read, is very clear about that. And the whole Bible, as we've seen, from hundreds of years before his death, right through to the years following that awful day, pointed to the most barbaric execution known to man. A cross was the worst form of torture for executing someone that human beings could conceive of. Like building a building in the shape of an electric chair or a hangman's noose, it would be similar, but worse, much, much worse. But why? Why was it necessary? We know, of course, that nailing people to a cross was the Romans' preferred method of execution of rebels and foreigners. And their reason for doing it was very simple. It would take sometimes days for people who were crucified to die. because they died from asphyxiation as they couldn't hold the weight of their bodies on the nails through their hands or the nails through their feet. They were trying constantly to vary, and eventually they were just suffocated. And the whole message, if you were a foreigner or a rebel, was, this is what we do to people like you. You don't want to be there, so don't take us on. But Jesus wasn't a rebel to the Romans. Not really. And the Bible had been describing that he would die from hundreds of years before. Indeed, I wonder if you could turn to me just for a moment to one of the Psalms, Psalm 22. If you've got a Bible, one of these blue Bibles, you'll find this reading on page 391. We're not going to read the whole thing simply for sake of time this morning, but let me tell you that the introduction to this psalm, the psalms are the songbook of the Bible. And Psalm 22, we know for certainty, was written about 1,500 years before Jesus was born, and at least 500 years before crucifixion was invented as a dreadful form of torture and execution. And yet here is David, of David and Goliath fame, the great king of the Old Testament, writing these words. I wonder if you can look at verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, it's something dry, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but that description is one of many that you'll find in the Old Testament that describe in, well, you've got to have some imagination to not think of crucifixion as a means of execution when it talks about piercing hands and feet. No other means of execution is known to that, but this was written before that was invented. So God has been rehearsing through the Old Testament, through the prophets and the writings, what was going to happen to his son. But why did he have to be so crucified? Why were the prophets so determined? Why death on a cross? And to fully understand the reason, we need to begin by trying to grasp something of the character of God. You see, when you read in the Bible, there's no getting away from it. God is different from us. Not least because God is holy. That's the next slide. God is holy. I'm trying to think of something that would describe clarity and purity, and virgin snow was about the best I could come up with that would kind of ring something in our minds. God is holy. We often bandy the word holy about as a kind of religious term, but it's a difficult one to get our heads around properly. To be holy is to be perfect, faultless. Specifically, it means that God is morally excellent, and therefore it means that he is completely other than us. His motives are never mixed like ours are. His sincerity is never in doubt. His actions are always pure. His faithfulness to his word, literally to what he says, is always total. In fact, the one thing that the Bible says it is impossible for God to do is it is impossible for him to lie. And the fact that God is holy really matters. You see, since he made us, we belong to him, and he has the right, therefore, to set the rules. He made the world in the first place. He made everything in the world. He's the one that gets to decide the moral absolutes, the things that are absolutely right and the things that are absolutely wrong, to declare what the moral absolutes are. They're not up for grabs. They're not the subject of the latest whim to be decided by a referendum or the latest popular opinion. God declares what is right and what is wrong. No matter what culture does or says or people's lifestyles or anything, he decides what's right and wrong, and as he does that, he measures and he finds us wrong. Let me turn you to another bit of the Bible that will describe this and illustrate it for us. I wonder if you could turn just over a few pages to Isaiah and chapter 6. You'll find this just 100 pages over or so, page 485, Isaiah chapter 6. This is the commissioning of the prophet Isaiah. And there's a very emotive description, thorough description. It's designed to cause us to think there in Isaiah chapter 6. And he starts it this way. In the year that King Uzziah died, he's one of the Old Testament kings descended from David. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord in this vision, seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple in this vision. Above him were seraphs, angels if you will, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they called to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Just stop there for a second. Isaiah, this prophet, is being given a vision of things that aren't physically happening, but that are spiritually true. And he can see them as if they were physically happening. When somebody repeats something, when somebody says something, generally speaking, we should pay attention. When somebody says something twice, you know that they really want us to listen. When somebody says something three times, that is, when somebody says something three times, remember, when somebody says something three times, you get it? We're supposed to really pay attention. So it's true throughout the Bible, when things are repeated three times, when things are repeated twice, when it's said three times, we're supposed to get it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. They keep on saying. And we know that it's significant because of what Isaiah's reaction is. Look at verse 5. "Woe to me," I cried. "I'm ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." The point is, we're not going to unpack the whole passage, it would take too long, but right now, we've done it previously. The point is that God is so utterly other than Isaiah. God is sacred and clean and right and pure of speech and pure of motive and thought, and that as a human being, Isaiah is conscious of his unholy, dirty, rebellious, impure nature. Isaiah, like all other human beings, is a rebel. He's a sinner from birth, from conception. He's in rebellion against God by his nature. And it's that sin, that uncleanness, that rebellion that is a problem. If we go to the next slide, we can illustrate it. It would be like you and me standing before the most pure, wonderful, clean, amazing person that there is, and realizing that we are suddenly dirty, really dirty. Not just from the garden, but on the inside as well as on the outside. It's as if we've ignored and rebelled against his holiness and kind of scribbled out his holiness and said, "God, I don't want you, I want me." That's what we're like, the Bible says, compared to God. In fact, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, one of the early Christian leaders, writes to the Roman Christians, and he summarizes the state of humanity like this in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. "All have sinned," he says. "All have rebelled and fall short of the glory of God." The holy God who exists in great purity and clarity, compared to him, we are just not. And as we grasp God's holiness, we need to think about another part of his character. And another aspect of God's character is his justice. He is rightly angry at us. He's angry at our attitudes and our actions. Angry at our aspirations and our priorities. He is angry at our treatment of him, and he's angry at our treatment of one another. The God who is holy, who made us perfect in the first place, he knows what we're like, and he rightly is angry. His justice is what we deserve. Our guilt is not just a feeling, but it is a true objective reality. Again, Paul's letter to the Romans in the New Testament describes it this way, that the wrath of God, Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. I think that's supposed to come up on the screen, isn't it? There we are. And if that were the only side of the situation, then we would have no hope. God is holy and God is just. And measured against his justice and his holiness, we have no hope. And yet the Bible also tells us that there is another aspect. There are multiple aspects of God's character, but one of them, perhaps the key one we need to think about this morning, is also that God is love. Which is great news for us. You see, if he had simply left us as the subjects of his justice and as the objects of his wrath, then we would be lost and alone and condemned forever. Our souls, in fact, the Bible goes on to say, would be forever destined only for eternal rejection and punishment in hell. Conscious consequences for our rebellion. But the God of the Bible isn't just like that. He doesn't just leave us as our sins deserve. In his generosity, in his mercy, in his love, he planned a rescue, a mechanism whereby our rebellion could be forgiven and swapped for a moral cleanness, what the Bible calls righteousness that we don't deserve. It was pictured in the Old Testament with multiple animal sacrifices. That's a big subject we're not going to look at this morning for sake of time. But it was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus on the cross for all to see. In his mercy and love, God planned for us a great exchange. How do we get the picture of what an exchange looks like? Well, just think about for a second darkness. If we click to the next slide, please. You and I, well, we need light, don't we? We need light to live by, we need light to move around, we need light to function by. Our world wouldn't work without light. The first thing God created, I wonder if you noticed, if you've ever started from Genesis chapter 1, is in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the first thing he said was, let there be light. Our world needs light. We have, when we have a light bulb that fails in a dark room, we simply replace it with one that works. We need light. We need darkness to be taken away, don't we? We can take the darkness away. There we are. We need the darkness to be taken away. And the world in its rebellion against God is described as being in darkness. But into that darkness, God sent a great light. John chapter 1 is going to come up on the board just here next to me. And it says this at the beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. See, this is a good example. In him was light, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There was a man sent from God. It's a great example, because although the Bible says that human beings were made to show the likeness of God, our hearts are full of darkness and greed, and yet there was one human being whom God sent who was not full of darkness and greed. There was one human being that God sent who had only purity and only light. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, we like to read from Christmas these words, just a few chapters on from where we read a moment ago in Isaiah. I wonder if we can pull up, please, Tom. Isaiah chapter 9. Remember this from Christmas? The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned, promised Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born. Jesus himself claimed to be the light of the world, John chapter 8, which will come up again. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. See, his purpose was certainly to come and live as a perfect sinless human being, in perfect relationship with God, and at least from his actions, in perfect relationship with other people. But more than that, he came to make a great exchange. So again, Mark chapter 10, let me read it to you. Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's as if in our hearts, Jesus came to replace the darkness with real light. As he hung on the cross, the Bible says, he himself bore our sin, our rebellion, in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2. As he hung on the cross, Matthew tells us, he cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And as he hung on the cross, it's as if God forsook him so that he wouldn't have to forsake us. As he hung on the cross, John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." As he hung on the cross, Paul told the Corinthian Christians, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The cross was a sacrifice. That's what it was all about. A horrible, visible place of exchange where God took our sin, our uncleanness, our darkness, our rebellion, and laid it on him. And in place of our sin, swapped his cleanness, his righteousness, his purity, his rightness before God, available to all who will turn and ask his forgiveness and receive his sacrifice on their behalf and know him alone as their Savior and Lord. The cross was not a plan gone wrong. It was a plan fulfilled. The cross was not some great astonishing mistake of political history. It was the fulfillment of the promises and plan of God to send his Son to take the punishment in our place that we deserve. The cross was not a mean ancient medieval opportunity for barbarity, though perhaps it was that in some measure. The cross was a place of great exchange where God has made it possible for rebels to come back into relationship with him. Jesus himself said these words, possibly the most famous verse in the Bible. "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." The cross is a very emotive symbol, isn't it? And neat as it looks as we see it there, actually it was horrible and barbaric and bloody and dreadful. But it says to you and me, God has done everything necessary to bring us back into relationship with him. The great exchange has taken place. Our grottiness has been laid on Christ. His cleanness is available to us if we will but turn and ask him to save us and put our trust and faith in him. Let me summarize it for you with a very simple illustration that most of us here will have heard before, but perhaps not everybody. In the olden days, when we were at school, and teachers were allowed to say it as it really was, if you got a question wrong in a test, then they wouldn't put a dot, they would put a cross. And if you saw a cross in a test, then you would know that you've got it wrong. I know these days they use green ink, not red ink, because it's less emotive, and they don't put crosses, they just put dots so that the child isn't damaged in some way, but telling you, the teacher's here, I'm telling you as it is, aren't I? And that's how it works. But the bottom line is, when we see a cross, it says, no, you've got it wrong. A cross says, you've got it wrong. You've done wrong. I've done wrong. But we use a cross somewhere else too. At the end of a birthday card or the end of a letter, we tend to put a cross to make the simple statement, I love you. I'm sending you my love. Fee, it's been your 21st birthday this week, hasn't it? How many crosses did you... Maybe I better not ask that. I'm sure pretty much all of the cards that you got had crosses at the bottom, which are symbolic of kisses, but all of them say, I love you, don't they? In some measure or other. Maybe one or two more than others. But there's another occasion we use a cross too. At election time, when we go to the polling station, I'm not going to get into that because it's too... Whether or not we'll vote on the 23rd of May is one of those questions that is I'm not here to discuss. But we all know that when we go to a polling station in some election or another, then we use a cross to indicate a decision has been made, don't we? A cross says to all of us, you've got a decision to make, a mark in the box at election time. Those three simple use of crosses are very powerful to think about why Jesus died on a cross. A cross says to us, can you see the point? We have done wrong. God had to intervene to have a rescue plan to bring us back to him. Somebody had to pay the price. Jesus has. And in so doing, the message is from God, I love you so much, I've sent my son to die for you. And all of that means that you and I have a decision to make in response to God's love. Again, in the New Testament letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul writes these words. In the gospel, in the good news of Jesus, gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The cleanness of God is revealed. A righteousness, a cleanness that is acquired by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The message of the cross is if I trust what Christ has done for me, in that place of sacrifice, I can come into real living relationship with the living God. Not just for a day, but forever. And not just so that I can tick the religious box, but so that I can have my whole eternity turned around. So that I'm no longer going my own way with myself as king, a hell bound, but so that I suddenly have a relationship with God, with Jesus as Lord, heaven-bound forever. It's a whole revolution of life, a whole change of eternity. So if you want to ask the question this morning, what does a cross mean? It means God loves you. You've done wrong. And there's a decision to make off the back of that, to repent and believe. And for us as a church, on this 14th anniversary of our church founding, a cross means this. Let me just finish by asking you to turn again to the New Testament, but this time to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've been studying the book of Corinthians over these last couple of months. And some of us will remember being in chapter 1 a few months ago. The Apostle Paul, as he took the message of the gospel to Corinth, it's page 804. The Apostle Paul, as he took the message of the gospel to Corinth, a multicultural, multi-religious, multi-intellectual seaport in ancient Greece, some people mocked and some people scorned, and Paul only had a message of a Christ who died on a cross and rose again from the dead, all of which were poo-pooed by most, but not everyone. And Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Prove it to be such. For since in the wisdom of the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. As a church on this 14th anniversary, we again affirm that we preach Christ crucified. Whether people think we're foolish to do so or not, doesn't matter. The Bible is clear. Christ has died and risen. And that is what we stand by, because that is how God has saved us.